All right. Well, hey, we're jumping in this morning, part two, the series we kicked off last week entitled Work. And as we jump in, I'd like to do so with both feet. Is that cool? Let me ask you a question. I need a little participation. How many of you, when you think about your day, when you think about your week or month or whatever, at least take part in one activity that you would deem to be work? Now, notice I didn't say you're employed. How many of you would say you do something that's work-related? Come on. Yeah, all of us would, right? Yeah, and if you're not raising your hand, we need to have a talk after this, because all of us is just people, true? We do something in our lives, at least daily, hopefully, that we would deem to be work. Now here's a follow-up question for you, and this one you don't have to answer, but just consider it with me. When you think about work and all the things that you do that you consider work in your life, what is it that motivates you to do those things? What is it that moves you to do the work that you do? Is it that when you wake up every morning and you have all these minutes and hours ahead of you that you can't think of anything more exhilarating and enticing than to work? Is that it? Or is it when you wake up each morning, you think about the minutes and the hours ahead of you that personally you feel like they're already taken from you, that you have no choice but work? What is it that motivates you? Now, the reason why I ask you that question, or both of these questions, is, as we stated last week, these are two very, very important questions to talk about in regarding work. Now the reason for this is because what you, or how you view work, ultimately leads to how you do work. And as we discussed last week, I believe right now, with where many of us are sitting today in our life and what's going on for all of us as just Americans and in our country, that we really couldn't find a better time to sit down and have this conversation for a few weeks about work. And last week, here's what I shared with you as to my reasoning for that, or why I believe this is a really, really good time to do so. Is I reminded all of us that back in 2007, just 4 years ago, we entered into a transitionary period of time for us as a nation. That before 2007 and the years preceding that, we were just clipping along at a nice, fast pace, many of us, going through the motions, working our jobs, selling our homes, flipping and flopping homes, making money, spending money, and all that. And then along comes 2007. And along with 2007 came this downward spiral into what we have found ourselves in, as of now, the Great Recession. And as I was sharing this with you, what I said was this, is that through the Great Recession, all Americans will say that at least they know of someone or they personally have been affected financially by the Great Recession. True? That we all at least know someone who's lost a job. We all know someone who's actually lost income or had their net worth diminish. All of us have been impacted in some way by that. But the other thing that we concentrated on last week was what I shared with you was another impact that's been felt by the Great Recession. And it's not only financial. And maybe you would say it this way, because this is how a lot of Americans have basically communicated it, is that, yeah, I felt the impact financially from the Great Recession. But I also have felt an impact in another area of my life. That as I was clipping along and as things were just going status quo, all of a sudden, I found that with the Great Recession, it was like the rug was yanked out from under me. And when I found myself in this spot, what I did, and most of us would say this, is I paused and at least I started to assess and think about and reevaluate my life. And this is what many of us are saying have done. And as we've paused and as we've assessed or reassessed and reevaluated our lives, here's what we have discovered, is that many of us are finding things that we need to redo, change, or correct in our lives. That in the midst of this struggle, in the midst of this trial where fear and all these animosity and all these things towards Wall Street and everything has crept in, as many of us have stopped and said, okay, I need to change some things. And here are just two of the things that we have found that people are saying they need to change. One is that many Americans today say, hey, I used to live for stuff. When I was caught up in the big wave of economic emotion and everyone was excited and spending money, I wanted the newest cars, newest house, newest boats, newest this, newest that. But now, what I would say is true about me is that I don't really care to have everything new. I'm okay with my used car. I'm okay with my used boat. I'm okay with a house that I've been in more than a year or two. And many Americans are saying I'm no longer as materialistic as I once was. And that's good. Now, another change that a lot of Americans have made and have stated about themselves is, hey, not only have I not become as materialistic, but I've recognized that as I paused and reevaluated life and work, is that I was giving everything to my job. that as men or as women that are in the workplace that are out there, is that we were pouring so much effort, so much time, so much energy into it, that we were depriving ourselves and our families of the time that is needed within our relationships. And so a lot of us are saying today, hey, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm going to work, but I'm going to have fun. I'm going to work, but I'm going to enjoy my relationships with my spouse, with my kids, with my friends, and others. And so these have been some of the changes. And as I said last week, that is to be applauded. That is to be encouraged. That is to be cheered on in all of us. But I also brought up that I'm not ready to jump on the bandwagon just yet. Okay? And here's why. And this is what you know as well. It's because when you think about trials or tragedies or circumstances in our history as a nation, where it causes us to just pause as individuals and to reevaluate things, this is not the first time this has occurred, is it? We've actually been through 9/11. We've been through other recessions. We've been through world wars. We've been through the Great Depression as a nation. And in every one of these, what you find is, when you research it, is there's always the impact to us monetarily. But there's also this impact that everyone seems to speak about of refocusing or reevaluating and reestablishing values in their lives. But if you're like me, what you know is after time moves on from those tragic events or those circumstances, what happens is these values that we reunite with begin to wane. They begin to erode. And through each circumstance, we find ourselves right back where we were, or maybe worse off, and we sit here like we are today, some of us, saying, man, I need to just get this fixed. I don't need to work to the expense of my family. I don't need to, and you fill in the blank. And so that is the reason for this series. It's because what I know about you and what I know about me is that all of us tend to, over time, lose sight of that which we learn in this moment. And so here's been my proposal, or here's been what I've been throwing out there last week, is what if we were to think about how the God of heaven, who made you and made me, views work? What if we were to understand maybe three core driving principles of truth about humanity and about God and about work, and if we were to allow those principles and truths to sink into us and to guide us, not only now, but into the future? Because if you're like me, I don't want to repeat history in this sense. Do you? And so that's been the goal of this series. So here's what we started. Last week, we started by looking at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Very first book in the Bible. And here's how it starts. In the beginning, God created. And here's what we found. Work began with God. Many of us think work is a curse. Many of us try to figure out how we can get out of work. But in truth, work began with God. And not only did we state that, but here's what else we discovered. Is that after God created, after God worked, after God did whatever He did, God in some way or another found pleasure and fulfillment in His creating. Because at the end of day 3 on through day 6, He said this, it is good, or it is very good. We also discovered that God, when He created man in His image, He passed on the blessing of work. In Genesis 2:15, He passed on the blessing to Adam to work. To which we know today, as behavioral scientists have pointed out, is that every one of us intrinsically are motivated to do something as far as work. Create, have purpose, and so forth. Why is that the case? Because God created or started work and passed it down to you and myself. But here's what we recognize about work also. Is sometimes your conditions and your circumstances are not ideal. Right? Sometimes you're under stressful situations. Sometimes you have a chump for a boss. Sometimes you have all these different conditions and circumstances. And what we looked at as well last week is how we're to view work in the midst of bad conditions. Because God didn't curse work. God cursed the conditions around your work and mine. And what we found is what Paul said to a group of slaves in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, as he spoke to them, he said, guys, listen, I know right now your conditions could be much better. But here's what I want to tell you. You need to work heartily or with all of your heart unto the Lord, not unto man. That needs to be your focus. That needs to be my focus. And the implication is this, is that when you and I deal with work every day, we are ultimately handling a blessing that God's given us. The conditions and the circumstances clouded at times. But what Paul said and what I challenged you to do last week is to say, hey, what would it be like for me if I were to go to work every day with the mentality and the attitude of saying, ultimately, God is my boss. and I'm going to give everything to Him. Not necessarily mid-level management or any of the leading officers in my company or place of work, but to God. What would that look like? And so that's what I hope you've done this past week. Now today, I want us to talk about a second part to this series. And I really think this one right here is very, very important. And I think the best way to introduce it to you is to maybe speak to something we all have probably experienced once, or you can at least wrap your minds around it. And it's this. When I was in the marketplace, when I would go and work for a new company, this is typically what they would offer. A new hire orientation. Have any of you ever been through a new hire orientation? Okay, yeah. A lot of companies do this today. And what they do is HR training will pull you in a room with all the new hires. They'll set you down and they'll begin by telling you about the company. They'll tell you about the story of the company and how it was founded by so-and-so and so-and-so. They'll talk about the sacrifice they made. They talk about all of that. Then they move on to the mission of the company. And the mission is really what they're in business to do, right? What's the ultimate aim of this organization in the marketplace? Then they'll move to the vision of the organization, which is what differentiates them amongst all competitors in the marketplace. And then they'll move to values that drive the business and so forth. And from my experience, when I've sat there and I've listened to this, I've always found that fairly intriguing. One is I get to learn who started it, when did it begin, what are we ultimately aiming for, and then how are we planning to get there, and what are the values in our culture that we hold dear. And so this is kind of cool. And so in essence, what these trainers are doing or HR is delivering is a message that goes like this. Hey guys, we may all have different backgrounds, different education levels, different roles in this organization, but ultimately, we're all aiming at the same thing. We're all trying to accomplish the same goal, and that is to fulfill the mission of this organization. But if you're like me in any way, in your experience, as soon as I step out into the real world of your job, what I quickly discover is that it looks anything but people all on the same page working the same direction. You agree with that? Have you ever seen this? Is where it seems like you have all these different people with all these different alignments, all these different job descriptions and departments that seem to be at odds and at war with each other. And as I have through the years seen this happen, I came up with a term that I believe describes it. Actually, I stole it from Darwin, and it's called survival of the fittest. Have you ever seen this happen? To where you see all these different individuals that work for leaders within the organization, and marketing is against sales, and sales is against ops, and ops is against legal, and all these different things. And it seems like, as my friend here, Peg, wrote a book called Tribal Warfare in Organizations, it seems like we're part of different tribes all attacking each other, trying to get a leg up on each other. And throughout my experiences, I've seen this unfold. I sat here thinking to myself, my grief, we spend so much energy and sideways energy trying to get to the point where we can deliver bottom line results, bottom line work to get to the ultimate mission. And as I've seen this unfold, I've always thought, what is it that's behind this? What is it about most churches, businesses, homes, relationships that make us look, act like it's survival of the fittest? Darwinian thinking, if you will. What is it? And I finally figured it out one day. And to my own neglect, let me share with you how I figured it out. You know how God sometimes uses you as an illustration to prove a point to you about yourself? Has He ever done that with you? It's not always fun, but God did this with me one time where in the company I worked for here in the city, we were actually going out on a company-wide national trip in Tucson, Arizona a few years back. And at this time, I reported to a senior executive in the company, and I led what was called change management in the organization. And it just so happened, I was leading an initiative that at that time was a really hotbed issue. It was a problem in the company. The customers felt it. All the salespeople were upset about it and so forth. And we were having some great results. So the guy that I worked for came to me and he said, Jonathan, I need you to put together a presentation, and I need for you to just give it to me because in front of everyone at this event, there was a few thousand people, I'm going to present it, and I want to share it with everyone. And I was like, dude, all right, I'm on it, right? So I go back to my office. I put together the PowerPoint presentation. I send it over to him. I answer all of his questions, and off we go. Well, on the night where we were having this conference and this event, he gets up front, and he begins presenting this initiative that I was leading. And as he started presenting it, he was touching on all the different hot spot issues and all the problems and pains to which people were all nodding their head like, this is terrible. Yeah, the poor customer and all this. And then finally, he started sharing some of the improvements or the solutions. And as he did it, you saw some of them just gasping and smiling and excited. And as he was doing this, I was sitting there just going, man, this is awesome. You know, I'm waiting for him to share the ultimate news. And finally, he gets down to who he was going to say was leading the initiative. And he says a name. But it wasn't my name. And I sat there, and I kid you not, I was sitting there looking forward, and all the blood rushed to my face. And I'm telling you, it's hard to embarrass me. But I was embarrassed. Because as I sat there, I saw all these people that knew what was taking place looking at me going. And then other people were going, you know, shaking their head. And immediately afterwards, it became even more uncomfortable because I had people who knew that I was leading it come to me and say, hey, so-and-so, and they called me that dude's name, taking jabs at me. Other people were going to that guy, congratulating him. And I'm sitting here going, this is just wrong. This is just weird. So as I made myself to, you know, I went to my room, I went up there and I started thinking about it. And it just so happens, I was reading this book by Andrew Murray. I'll tell you the title in a minute. You probably know it. And as I sat there, I was going, God, this is awful. This is ridiculous. And you know what God showed me in that moment? Is Jonathan, your heart is full of pride. And you know, in that moment, I really understood that in the heart that I have, and in the hearts of all of us, we have this heart that's filled with pride. And you see, what pride really says is this: I matter most. And it also has an attitude or an output that is, I need to get. Because at the end of the day, when you think you matter most, and when I think I matter most, and we're all working together, right? Then what we think is, I have to get mine. I have to get my notoriety, I have to get my money, I have to get my influence, I have to get this, I have to get that. That is ultimately what we believe and what we think to the core of who we are. And it was in that moment that as I reflected on it, that it was as if God was saying, Jonathan, this is a lesson out of the book you're reading on humility, by the way, to show you you're not humble. You want to get all the time. And you know, the truth of the matter is, the core root issue within organizations, within churches, within families, within businesses, within whatever relationships you look at that drives this Darwinian thinking, this survival of the fittest mentality, is the pride that we have inside of us. I need to get because I matter most. You know, as I thought about that, I thought the problem with that output of this thinking and this mentality is that it is far more destructive than most things in life, isn't it? I've seen great businesses fail because of it. I've seen great marriages fail because of it. I've seen great churches fail or struggle because of it. I've seen great situations, great people get caught up in this survival of the fittest mentality, and you sit there and you go, my gosh, it's awful. We all have it in us. What are we to do? Well, today I want to talk to you about how Jesus approached this. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. It's the second Gospel in the New Testament, and specifically chapter 10. And as you're turning there, I want to set it up for you just a little bit. And if you've been at River City for a while, you've heard a lot about this, so humor me and just hang with me. But in Mark chapter 10, this is a point in the Gospel, the story of Jesus' life, ministry, miracle, teaching, and all that, to where Jesus has already recruited his disciples. He's already performed miracles. He's already performed teaching. He's already approached Pharisees or been approached by them, turned them on their heads, all this stuff. And Jesus now is making his way to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus has also already made the claim, or actually confirmed the claim, that he is the Messiah. Now, here's what this looked like for the disciples as they were tag teaming, hanging around Jesus. Is that they found that Jesus was like a rock star. They were like his groupies. So maybe when he was giving autographs, they were getting some of the leftovers, right? That this is what it felt like for them. And as they were on their way to Jerusalem, these disciples began having conversations. And in one situation, right after Jesus finally says for the third time, hey guys, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified. You find that something takes place in verse 35. And I want you to see this with me. Verse 35 says this, and then James and John, now these two guys were brothers, okay? They were the sons of Zebedee. They came up to Jesus and they said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now, in one of the other gospel accounts, it notes that John and James, or James and John, were not alone. Happy Mother's Day, moms. his mom, their mom, came with him, okay? So there's nothing like this, right? Whenever you want somebody to do something for you, you bring your mama. That's how these guys did it. And so that's what they do, and that's what this is why we love you so much, moms. Verse 36, and here's what Jesus said to them. Okay, what do you want for me to do for you? Verse 37, and they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand, one at your left, in your glory. You see, when James and John approached Jesus, there were 12 disciples. There were women followers as well and others that were on the outskirts. But these were the true 12 disciples. These were his boys. They all were sitting there. And at this moment, these two guys decided that they needed a promotion. That they had peers, but they had an idea that, hey, this would be cool. We need to have a promotion. So let's just pull Jesus aside. Let's bring mom for good measure. And let's go up to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, will you give us what we want? And Jesus said, well, what do you want? And they said, when you're sitting on your throne, when you're the rock star of all rock stars, when you're the Messiah leading politically and militarily, as well as in every other way, we want to be on your right. We want to be on your left. We want to share in your glory. And so in this moment, these guys clearly had the attitude of I matter most or we matter most. And so here's what Jesus does. Jesus looks at me and says, guys, you don't even know what you're asking. You don't even understand what you're talking about. I'm not going to reign here in that way. And then finally they say, oh yeah, no, we get it, Jesus. And he says, okay, fine. And you skip down with me, look at verse 41, and look at the response of the other disciples, the other 10, as they're watching. And when they heard, the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant, or they were insulted at James and John. So they're standing there, and they watch these two brothers go up and try to get ahead. Now, this looks very, very similar to what we deal with oftentimes at work, right? You ever seen your James and John? It may be with a skirt on in some cases, or it may be with pants, okay? I don't know, guy or girl. That in their situations is these people start truly plotting and prodding, trying to get a leg up or to try to get in advance. So here's what Jesus does. He says, oh, grief. He calls them over, verse 42, and he said this to them. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, or those that don't believe in the God they worship, they lord it over them. He said, you know the people that are out there that are not Jewish? And he's using this as an example. They have structures, and they have their rulers, and these rulers lord over these other people, their titles, their power, their influence, and all that. And then he continues. He said, and then their great ones exercise authority over them. So you kind of have this hierarchical type leadership structure that you have these kings, then you have governors and rulers and others, and then you have the everyday common people. And Jesus said, look, this is the way the Gentiles, or those that don't worship God, view greatness. This is how they view power. This is how they view things should be done. But look at what Jesus does in verse 43. He says, but it shall not be so among who? You. He's looking at his 12. He says, I know you're thinking with this mindset. I know you're thinking that this is the way that greatness is defined. I know this is how you think it should be done. But I'm telling you, this should not be the case among you. Then he continues and says this. But whoever would be great or would want to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave or slave of all. See, Jesus in this time, in this moment with these individuals, he recognized that for all of us, within all of our hearts of pride, of I matter most, is that we're always searching for greatness. And what's very, very intriguing to me is Jesus did not say to pursue greatness is wrong. Jesus did not say that. Jesus said how you're trying to pursue greatness is wrong. Trying to get authority, power, I need to get this, I need to get that, I need to get this. He said that is wrong. But he said, I want to tell you what true greatness looks like. To be a servant, and to be a slave. Now, when you think of servant and slave, likely you don't think of greatness, do you? It's probably the last word that comes to mind. You don't think of getting. You don't believe they're getting anything unless they're getting something that's not really good for them. You literally, at least for me, think of the word give. See, a servant or a slave gives. Now, it's not because they necessarily want to, but in this case, Jesus is saying, you need to choose to be a servant or a slave. You need to have the spirit not of getting, but of giving. And then look at ultimately how Jesus finishes. And I love this. It's amazing how he gives the greatest example of all of this type of greatness. Verse 45. He said, for even the Son of Man. Now recognize that word even there. He's not saying anything without it having meaning to it. Everything Jesus says is very, very clear, very poignant, and very direct. And here's what he's saying. Guys, even me, the Son of God from heaven, and watch how he continues, came to this earth not to be served, but to serve and to what? Give his life as a ransom for many. You see, when Jesus was looking at them, he said, I understand the survival of the fittest thinking. I understand that you want to be great. I understand that within the fabric of all of us, we think that we're the most important. I understand all that. But he said, guys, I'm telling you, that's not greatness. That's not leadership. That's not truly the way God has set this thing to work. But he said, it's really more in a spirit of giving. A spirit of giving. And not getting. And then he ultimately ends that conversation, that teaching moment, by saying, I'm the ultimate example of true greatness. Because I am God. And I came to earth. And I did not come to get. I came to give. This is not about getting from getting more power and titles and money and influence and notoriety and all that. No, no, no. It's about giving. This is the way it's to be. Amongst all of us. Now, what's very intriguing to me is when you read this, and for thousands of years now, individuals that have had the gospel accounts have read this. The disciples, of course, were taught this straight up. And believe it or not, this was not the first time Jesus spoke to them about true greatness. But in this time, Jesus teaches this, and you would think, wow, after the crucifixion of Jesus, after his burial, resurrection, and ascension, and after the church started, this would never be a problem, right? I mean, you would think all the churches, at least all those that follow Jesus, would get this right, of what true greatness looks like. Well, sadly, they were just as human as you and I are. And sadly, they didn't get it right, like we don't. And I want to just have you flip one more time over to a passage, just for the sake of encouraging you. That's what we're about today. Philippians chapter 2, if you have your Bibles. We're just going to read a few verses here. But just to tell you a little bit about what's going on here is that the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, he was writing to a church at Philippi, and this church in particular was having divisive issues taking place. Lots of survival of the survival of the fittest thinking taking place in their church. Again, here's the church, right? The mission is to lead people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Our strategy is, and they had their own strategy, our values are Scripture. And yet, they still were bickering, fighting, and dividing. And so Paul, in chapter 2 of Philippians, he says these words to them, beginning in verse 3. He said, listen, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4, here's how you do that. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also the interest of who? Others. Verse 5. Then he says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And before I move on to the next verse, what Paul was saying to them was this, just what Jesus said. And this was years later, after Jesus said these words to his disciples, after the church had formed all these things. He said, guys, listen, don't do things out of conceit and rivalry amongst yourselves. As Jesus said, that's not to be commonplace amongst you. But he says, you are to consider or think of others as better than you. You see, what Jesus did is when he said, yeah, you have the mentality of get or I'm most important. I'm going to live a different way. I'm going to model a different way that is give, meaning no, you are most important. And what Paul is saying here is that as we look at Jesus, what he did, we're to do. We're to say, you're most important, not me. Out of humility, consider others better than ourselves. And then he says, have this mind or this attitude that Jesus had. And I want to just share this with you. As followers of Christ, you have the capacity, the ability by the Holy Spirit to have the mind of Jesus to live this way. Because I recognize that for all of us that are listening to this and reading these words, that you're thinking, yeah, but man, how do you take a prideful person who wants to be prideful, because I am prideful, and make myself unprideful? You know what I'm saying? Does that make sense? How does that work? That's just an oxymoron. Doesn't make sense. And what Paul's saying here is this. This mind is something that you have a capacity to have because of Jesus in you. And he continues in verse 6. He says, who, describing Jesus, though he was in the form of God, even though he was equal with God in heaven, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And as those verses continue on, it talks about how that Jesus, he made himself of nothing. He came to earth. He died for you and me. Jesus is the model of true greatness. Jesus, in humility of giving, not getting, not living for himself, not coming to be served, but to serve. He is our model. He is the one who moves us. He is the one that makes it possible for you and for me to kill this Darwinian thinking, the survival of the fittest mentality that is so rampant in our companies, so rampant in our hearts, so rampant in our churches. And Paul is saying, and Jesus said it, is this is not to be about you. It's not about you. It's not about me. And you know, what I have found in my life, and I'm still learning this, is that pride ultimately divides us, doesn't it? You put two really, really prideful people together, and I know that's tough to measure, but you put two really prideful people together, what you'll find is that eventually, they may unite around some common interest, but eventually, they'll duke it out, right? But you know what else is true? Is ultimately, humility will unite us. That's why for many of us, different backgrounds, socioeconomic situations, colors of skin, nationalities and all that, we unite around the most humble figure in the world's history, Jesus. Why? There is something so attractive about someone that's all about you and not about themselves. Someone who gives, someone who serves, and ultimately someone who died for you. I was reading these past couple weeks about the tornadoes that hit in Alabama. And I ran across a story. You may have heard about this. There's a man by the name of Tom Lee. He was the father of 13 kids. 13. He was a follower of Jesus. They said he was just a great man. They were in the direct path of the tornado, I believe, that hit Tuscaloosa and Pleasant Grove and all those areas. And as the tornado was approaching, he took his 13 children, his wife and himself. They went in the living room. They huddled together and they prayed. And as they prayed and as they sat there waiting for what would happen, the tornado directly hit their home. And as the tornado hit the home just was destroyed. And as everything started falling apart, Tom did something that was really cool. And I want to read this to you. But in the last great act of fatherhood, Tom Lee had the presence of mind to throw himself on top of his children, including his firstborn son. And looking up at his father, Jordan saw the blood in his father's mouth. And he witnessed as the breath began to leave his father, but was able to hear his last words of his father's crying out to God for the safety of his family. Then the spirit left the body of Tom Lee. When you read that, when you hear that, my first response, at least, and probably yours, you go, that's a dad. Right? Now, that's a dad. To give his life to save his children and his wife. The others survived, but Tom died. That's a dad. When you look at Scripture, and you see what Jesus did for you, and you look how he didn't come to be served or to try to rake in all this authority and rake in all this power and prestige and all that, but he came to serve and to give his life for you. You say, now that is my Savior. That is my God. That moves you. Humility through the serving and giving of our lives and the giving of what we do, that draws people. That unites people. The cowardly acts of taking your wife to shield yourself from getting shot, we say that's cowardly. That's being a wuss. But what my Jesus did and what Tom did is they gave. And they gave their lives. And I want you just to think with me for a moment. I want you to imagine. What would it be like for you? What would it be like for me if every day at work, the way that you live, the way that you work, the way that you serve, the way that you gave, that when people would look at you, they would say, that is a Christ follower. That guy, that girl, they don't make it about them. They make it about others. They're not always trying to get. They're not always trying to cut people at the knees. They're not always about their agenda and how they matter most. No, they live in a spirit of you matter most. And I want to help you. Imagine that with me. Because what we all know is we're all drawn to that type of leader, aren't we? We're all drawn to that type of person. Why doesn't it start with us? Why don't we do that? Right where we're at, in our homes, in this church or other churches, in our places of work. Let us start with us. Jim Collins, in his book, he was talking about what it means to go from good to great. And he looked at leadership in scales, 1 to 5. And as he looked at all these different corporations with leadership in it, he said the number one trait of a level 5 leader, a top level leader, is this: humility. It's not power, prestige, money, authority, any of that, eloquence. It's humility. It's where they put their organization and the interests of the organization and the employees above their own self-interest. That is a level 5 leader. You can be a level 5 leader in any area of life. And Jesus is our motivation, and Jesus is the one who started it and led the way to true greatness. And guys, you want survival of the fittest to stop in your business, your organization, your home, your church, your relationships? Begin to act like Jesus. Give, don't get. Let's pray together.